Open your Bibles this morning with me to Romans chapter 10. As we get started with our message this morning, I just want to give a greeting to those who are listening to this online. Several of our folks are not able to be with us this morning because of the bad weather. And so I just want to say hello to those that are listening and let you know that we are praying for you and look forward to seeing you back with us next week. God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But that calling never diminished Paul's constant desire to see Israel saved. All throughout Paul's missionary journeys, he never neglected the Jewish people. He fervently tried to reach them with the gospel along with reaching Gentiles. In fact, the Apostle Paul's first order of business when he would go into a new town was to find the synagogue. And he would go into the synagogue and he would share with the Jewish people there in the synagogue about Jesus. And if they listened, then he would continue to teach them. If they refused him and didn't want to hear about it, he would shake the dust off of his feet and he would go to the Gentiles in that town. And as we look at the book of Acts, sometimes where there were those in the Jewish synagogue who would believe and go along with Paul when he would have to leave the synagogue in order to reach Gentiles. But he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what God called him to. Before Christ saved him, Paul was a Pharisee. He understood the Jewish mind. He knew that they had great zeal for God, but he knew that their zeal was based on legalistic conformity to the law. He got that because that's who he was before Jesus got a hold of him. The Jewish people did not understand their unrighteousness in light of God's absolute righteousness. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 10. It says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them." So belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile attempt, the futile quest at righteousness on our own terms. It's an imperfect attempt. It's an attempt to save ourselves by obeying the law. And that comes to an end when we come to Christ. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean that the law is wiped out and the law doesn't matter anymore and the law doesn't exist anymore. He's saying that the law is fulfilled in Christ. And we come to the end of our own attempts at living up to the standard of that law when we come to Jesus, because he lived up to that standard for us. That's true for the Jew and for the Gentile. But at Paul's writing of this, it was especially true for the Jewish people because they were the ones that were still trying to do that. So Paul's desire was to proclaim to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, that the righteousness that is based on faith does not require some impossible journey to Christ. We don't have to seek after him. We don't have to look for him in some distant place. Verse 8 says, "The word is near you." Jesus Christ is the living word of God. And he says, "The word is near you." God has clearly revealed the way of salvation. It is by faith. So the message of faith is the way to God. Verse 9 then brings us to the simplest confession of faith found anywhere. So let's look at verses 6 through 13. And we'll pay close attention to verse 9, which tells us that Jesus is Lord is that confession. So let's begin at verse 6. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So over the centuries, it's been a little bit of time since Jesus walked this earth and then after his resurrection ascended into heaven. It's been a little bit, a few centuries. And over those centuries, Christians have gotten much more detailed and complex in their written confessions of faith. We have lots of them that we can see through history. Now, we go way back to the very beginning in those early days, and we have the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps you've heard, maybe you've visited a church where they have a regular routine of quoting the Apostles' Creed as part of their service. The next one that came along after the Apostles' Creed was the Nicene Creed. And then you have the Athanasian Creed. Though, in fact, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are called the three ecumenical creeds, because those creeds were developed by the Christian church when the Christian church was just simply the church. You didn't have a Western Roman Catholic Church and an Eastern Orthodox Church. You didn't have Protestant churches. You didn't have any kind of division at that point. Everybody was still on the same page, and they wanted to make sure that that everybody understood that same page they were on, and so they had these creeds that they had written. And if you look at those three creeds, you start out really short with the Apostles' Creed, and it just gets longer. Then let's move forward several centuries to the Reformation, when there were several who saw a need to bring reform to the church, and in that attempt to reform the church had to leave what was called the Roman Catholic Church in order to preserve what is the true church in the Reformation, in the Protestant Reformation. So by the 1600s, then, you have something called the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. And then in the 1700s in America, as we move down the stream that we come from, you have the Philadelphia Confession that was drafted. And then later in the 1800s, you have the New Hampshire Confession that was written. And that New Hampshire Confession is, which, by the way, these are each named after the place where they were when they sat down to write these confessions and these statements of faith. The New Hampshire Confession was one that our church fellowship adopted originally in 1932 when the regular Baptist churches were formed. They adopted the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, stating this is an explanation of what we believe from Scripture. And then they later developed that into their own articles of faith. Now, these confessions have been necessary through the centuries to clarify biblical doctrine. They've also been necessary to oppose false teachings and declare, well, in that false teachings, we see that even at the very beginning with the Nicene Creed. That was necessary to establish the wording of the Nicene Creed to defend against those who were coming up with false teachings, saying that Jesus was not actually the eternal Son of God and one with the Father, but he was something lesser than God. And so we have the Nicene Creed that clarifies that, and the Athanasian Creed further clarified that. But as you go along, these statements have been written, and one of the things that they do is they give the particular distinctions of a denomination or a group of churches. Most Christian organizations today and denominations and church fellowships, they have their articles of faith. Some of them are very lengthy documents covering 30 or more different points of doctrine to explain this is what we believe. Now, all of these creeds and confessions that we could talk about are good and necessary things as time progresses for that purpose of making clear exactly what we believe. And those confessions which are trustworthy are the ones that are grounded solidly in the authority of Scripture. Those documents are not authoritative. They are explanations of what we find in the authority, which is Scripture. That's very important for us to understand when we read documents like that. They do not hold the authority. Scripture holds the authority. But all of it goes back to this authority, right? It goes back to the Word of God, the Scriptures. And we find the very first confession in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that every individual believer must make in their life. It is that confession that even we as a church must make as our first confession. It is that confession that is given to us in the authoritative Word of God. And that confession is, Jesus is Lord. Everything else comes from that. All of our different articles and paragraphs under those articles and everything in whatever kind of statement of faith we might put together. Our church has a statement of belief that we have as part of our constitution. But all of it has to come back to Jesus is Lord. That's where it all begins. Now, to the natural mind, this is an unusual confession. Why? Well, this man, Jesus, was born under very poor circumstances. We're going to spend the Christmas season talking about those circumstances under which Jesus came into the world, right? That's what the Christmas season is all about. He was an outcast. He was hated by royalty even from infancy. An angel had to tell Joseph, take your family and go to Egypt in order to preserve the life of the infant Jesus. He was never welcome among the religious elite. He grew up in a common village, learning a common trade. He had no formal education that we know of. There's no record in Scripture of any kind of formal education that Jesus received. He had no army to fight for him. He had no political support. And yet, he proclaimed that he is Lord. And what's more amazing is that when he proclaimed that, people believed him. They found that when they were with Jesus, things happened that only God could cause to happen. They understood there was an authority about Jesus. Even the Pharisees who were opposing him had to admit that when he spoke, he did not speak as one of them who had no real authority. Rather, he spoke as one who had authority. God was in their presence. Lives were transformed. Miracles were performed. People were healed. And they weren't just healed of physical disease. They were healed of their spiritual disease. Jesus would forgive sins. That's what made the religious elite so angry, is when he would heal someone of their physical disease, and then he would tell them, your sins are forgiven. How can this man forgive sins? And not only did his followers believe him during his earthly ministry, his followers believed that he had risen from the dead and that he had ascended into heaven in order to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And these people who believed that and who preached that in the very beginning there, these were Jewish people who were fiercely monotheistic people. They believed there was one God. They believed the creed of Moses. We go all the way back to Moses to find the original creed, the original confession. It's called the Shema. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But they believed that the man Jesus was Lord. That was a major transformation in their thinking. God illuminated the minds of the apostles to understand that this man was indeed God in flesh. On the day of Pentecost, God illuminated the minds of 3,000 more people who confessed that Jesus is Lord, and they believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, and they made that public and known to everyone around them by going through the waters of baptism. And the multitude of those who have made that confession has continued to grow without end throughout the centuries, right to today with you and me, here together, and the reason that we are together right now, worshiping together, is because we make that confession that Jesus is Lord. Life is fundamentally different when this baby that's born in poor conditions, this common man with no religious or political support, when people believe in him, something happens. Everything changes. The shadows are pushed away from our lives. We see things for what they really are. Life changes completely. When Jesus came into the world, there was no light. The world was in darkness. But when he left this earth to return to the Father, there was no darkness except for that which people impose on themselves. We see the beginnings of it, of him being the light coming into the world on that night when he was born, and the shepherds out in the fields in the darkness, and suddenly there was a great light and an announcement to them that today a Savior is born to you who is Christ the Lord. The opening of blind eyes, the opening of deaf ears, the making the lame to walk again, raising the dead, those were actually all small miracles. We look at it and go, well, that's quite the miracle. I can't miraculously heal anybody of their blindness or their deafness or their lameness. I can't raise anybody from the dead. Those are huge miracles, but they really are small miracles in comparison to the miracle of miracles, which is that God became a man and walked among us. When we believe that, everything changes. When we believe that, we understand that this is it. There is nothing else that matters. This is what is most important in my life, is that Jesus is Lord. I want you to notice, though, that this does not say if we confess that Christ is Lord. This is very, very intentional, I believe, on God leading Paul to write this the way that he did. It is not Christ is Lord. Christ is a title that is given to Jesus. Christ is that title that is given to him to indicate his deity, that he is in fact the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is God in flesh. But it says that we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is his human name, the name given to him. The angel told Joseph, you will name him Jesus. But the name Jesus, because that is a human name, that means he is in fact human. He is the incarnate. He is the divine word become flesh. That is why he is Lord, because he is not merely a man. He is God in flesh. All your other religions and all of your other philosophies in the world begin with the self. We have to essentially confess, I am the Lord of my life. Somehow the answers are within me if I can just find them. But this confession leads to disillusionment when we say that I am the Lord of my own life. We know we're not God, don't we? Anyone who's honest with themselves will say, yeah, I know I am not God. We might want to be God of our own life, but we know we're not. And I think that the more time a person spends in self-centeredness, the more they realize that they don't really even like themselves. And here's the thing, the more we get self-absorbed and selfish, the less other people like us too. So we have lots of things that can be Lord. Materialism says that money is Lord. Popularity says that whatever the crowd is doing is Lord. Pleasure says whatever feels good is Lord. Nationalism says that the government is Lord. Organized religion says that the church is Lord. But the Word of God sweeps all of those aside. Does away with all of that. Because all of that falls short. None of that will ever really satisfy us. And so the Word of God brushes all of that aside and gets rid of all of that and says, Jesus is Lord. That confession is a narrow confession. That confession is a divisive confession. It is all-consuming. But the moment that you make that confession, the moment that you confess that Jesus is Lord, is the moment that true freedom sets in. You see, we're not making Jesus Lord when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. We're submitting to a fact, a reality that was already there, and we admit to it. Life is no longer confusing nonsense. Life begins to add up when we admit that Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus gives life meaning. He holds everything together. He gives life drive and passion. If this is all there is, if life ends at death and we just cease to exist, then why bother with anything? Life has meaning now because of eternity, because Jesus is Lord and there is an eternal life to be had in Him. Sin becomes something that you want to turn your back on. Your heart finds its Lord in Jesus. There's no longer room for sin to live there. The Lord Jesus is the greatest need of every person on the planet. To have life, you must have Jesus. I think everybody feels the need to belong to something, right? Everybody likes to belong. You don't want to be that kid that's the outcast at school, you know, the always getting picked last, and everybody's disappointed when they have to pick that one last, and feeling rejected. Everybody wants to belong. Human nature says, I belong to this, or I belong to that. That's why we have clubs and all sorts of things. You know, you can join the Moose Lodge or whatever. There's all kinds of things to join to give your life a feeling of belonging. But all of those things that we strive to belong to, nothing ultimately is going to be trustworthy. Nothing's going to satisfy. Everything lets us down eventually. Everything's a disappointment. Even the church, if you join a church simply to be a part of a religion, it's going to disappoint you and let you down. There's lots of people out there that talk about the church trauma they've been through because they were looking to the church itself to give them something that it can't give them. But we need to belong. Romans chapter 1 says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We have been called to belong. We're not called to do something to save ourselves. We're not called to be something to save ourselves. We are called to belong to the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. Our being and our doing are accomplished in our belonging. When we belong to Jesus, when our focus is on Jesus, when we recognize that He is Lord, when we recognize that He is our satisfaction, then we can be, then we can do. And the being and the doing are accomplished to the glory of God, and there is satisfaction in that because our satisfaction is in Christ. So the question this morning is, who has you? Where do you bow and worship, and who do you obey? Because when we settle the question of who has me, then everything else is ultimately settled for us. But until we settle the matter of who has me, to whom do I belong, then nothing is really settled. That is what has to be settled in our lives. Jesus is Lord. So what is Jesus Lord of? Well, what is he Lord of? Everything. He is Lord. So if he is Lord, then he is our Savior. And he is our Savior from all that we have been, all that we have done. He takes our past, he takes our future, he takes everything, and he redeems us and makes us his own. Jesus isn't just the Lord of the past. He is the Lord of the future. We don't know. Anybody here know what the future holds? You don't really know what the future holds. What you think is coming in the future could change. You think you know what you're going to have for lunch today. It could change. I don't even remember what I had for lunch yesterday. There is joy for the one who confesses that Jesus is Lord. We must realize that he is Lord. That's the beautiful part about it, is not Jesus isn't going to be Lord someday. We're not waiting for him to return so that he can be Lord. We are waiting for him to return. That was our first scripture reading this morning. Was looking towards that day that no one knows the day or the hour, but we know it's coming and we are looking forward to it. But we're not waiting for that day for him to become Lord. He is Lord now. He is on the throne now. He is the eternal Lord. And so when we make that genuine confession in faith and repentance, the Bible says that that confession along with belief in the heart is salvation. What are we saved from? We ultimately are saved from everything. We're saved from all of our attempts at everything. We're saved from the punishment of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. We're saved from our own self-righteousness. I think probably this small congregation this morning can say that probably everyone has confessed that Jesus is Lord. But if you haven't, I invite you to do that today. If you are a child of God, then that confession isn't just something of your past. There wasn't a time in your life when you declared Jesus is Lord and then you moved on from there. That is what we live in. We never go past that. We never leave that behind. We never outgrow it. That confession is something that we live in, and it is our life, it is our breath, it is everything about us that Jesus is Lord. It applies to every day, to every moment. When you're faced with temptation, Jesus is Lord. When you're discouraged, Jesus is Lord. When you're afraid, Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for our sins. He rose the third day from the grave. He is Lord of the universe. And we can trust him to be faithful in every part of our lives. Don't ever live a day without confessing that Jesus is Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of this confession. We can get so complicated and complex with things. We can list out long lists of all the different things that we believe and why we believe them and how they all fit together. And we know, Father, that we do need to do that at times. But I pray, Lord God, that this morning would be a reminder to each and every one of us that we need to always live in that simple confession. Jesus is Lord. Confession that we can rest in and take confidence in and rejoice in because of your grace and your mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.